As we think about our topic today, a question came to mind, and the question is, what's your general response to authority? Whatever authority that is, of authority in your life. You've got police officers, you've got bosses, you've got presidents, you've got moms and dads, you've got other people telling you what to do. What is your response to authority? Are you one who usually just kind of accepts the authority that has been placed over you humbly? Or do you naturally kind of try to buck the system? Do you naturally try to question authority and find things that are wrong with it and find ways to usurp that authority? As Americans and as human beings, we're kind of like, that's kind of in our DNA, right? We kind of question authority. We're kind of like, who are you to tell me how to live my life? Who are you? I'm in charge of my life, not anybody else. It seems to be in the air that we breathe. But as Christians, we need to be remembering from the jump that God is our King. And so how do we submit to God? Because whether or not we admit it, God is our King. And how do we submit to God? How do we respond to God's authority? Do we submit in joyful worship to Him? Do we ignore Him? Or do we maybe outright reject Him and reject His authority of us? Head on over to the book of Psalms if you're not there already. We're going to look at this today. Psalms is pretty much in smack dab in the middle of your Bible. Last week together at Green Pond with 608 of our other friends, we looked at Psalm 1, which was great. And now we're starting a new series here. We're picking up with Psalm 2, and we're going to go through the first 12 chapters of Psalms together. And we've titled it Worship in Real Life, because as you'll see today, this has direct bearing on how we live our lives. If you're new to church and churchy stuff in the Bible, Psalms is part of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, points to the Messiah. It points to the coming of what we know as Jesus. The Psalms were part of what was Israel's songbook. So these were things that they actually sang to each other, to encourage each other. And as you'll see, they're not just empty lyrics. These have deep, deep theology and deep, deep comfort in these lyrics. And so we're going to enjoy digging into Psalm 2 together. And again, you'll see immediately how this points to something greater. And what we like to say here is that the whole Bible points to Jesus. And so hopefully this is one of the greatest Psalms to just see that right away in very, very clear language. So if we start at Psalm 2, I'm going to break this up. We'll look at the first three verses. It says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." Psalm 2 starts with kind of two somewhat rhetorical questions, right? Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? In Hebrew, this isn't just, you know, nations, like geographical nations. This refers to people who do not believe God. That big umbrella term, Gentiles. People who do not understand who God is are not worshipers of God. And so why do these people who don't believe God, that don't worship God, why do they set themselves up against God? And you kind of feel the psalmist like rhetorical kind of, well, that's a kind of a pointless thing to do. Why would you set yourself up against God, rulers of the earth? Why do you rage against Him? There's a sense of futility here as the psalmist is saying this in vain. He's almost hinting before we get there that this is going to be pointless. It's going to be in vain. They wanted to be free of God. They said, let us burst His bonds off us. Let us throw off these chains that He has put on us. Let us free ourselves from His overwhelming, oppressive rule on ourselves. And what we are seeing here right off the bat is that the world naturally resists God's authority. The world naturally resists God's authority. That is our state that we kind of come into this world. We resist authority, and we resist especially God's authority. And what they don't realize, of course, is that it's pointless to resist God's rule. So hold on to that thought. We'll dig into that in a little bit. A couple of things here to point out textually that are important for us to understand. You see that in verse 2, kind of towards the end of verse 2, it says, against the Lord. And that's in all caps. And anytime you see Lord in all caps in your Old Testament, that means something really special. That in Hebrew, that's Yahweh. That is the covenant God of Israel. That is not just God in general saying, but God's remembering him saying, look, I am your God and you are my people. I created my covenant with Abraham and I said that I was going to bless all the world through you, and that's what I'm doing. So every time he uses this name, Yahweh, Lord, in all caps, he's reminding them who he is. Covenant God. The God who is steadfast and the God who will not leave them. The God who will certainly not leave his purpose of redeeming the world. That ultimately he will bring a Messiah through that. And the second thing to note here is that look at the word anointed. And we see that it's capitalized. So we have the Lord in all caps and it says against his anointed, capital A. In Hebrew, again, this word is Messiah, which is translated in English as Messiah. So this text is actually saying against the Messiah. Again, right off the bat, Psalm 2 is saying, look, there's a Messiah coming. The Old Testament is not just a book of little creepy rules, okay, that we have to follow and a lot of weird things where God's really angry all the time, okay? He is pointing to the redemption that he is going to bring about through his anointed one. And we know that the anointed one is Jesus. But this psalm is not talking about an earthly king of Israel, okay? It is rather pointing to the one ultimate king, God's Messiah, his anointed one. And the Bible says directly that Jesus is his anointed one. And one of my favorite passages to go to among many is a conversation between Jesus and his disciples. He's in his upper room and he's sort of talking to his disciples and he's asking his disciples, who do people say that I am? Like, what's the buzz on the street about me? And they say, well, some people say that you're John the Baptist come back from dead. Some people say you're Elijah. Some people say, I don't know who this guy is. I don't know how he's doing the things that he is. But then Jesus cuts through all of that very quickly and he looks at them. And I can imagine the look that he gave them. And he said, yeah, but who do you say that I am? I don't care what the other people say. Who do you say that I am? And our friend Peter, of course, you're not surprised. We've spent 23 weeks going through Peter. Our friend Peter is the first one to jump into that pool. And he says, you are Christ, the Son of the living God. And I believe I put that in your bulletin this morning. He knows. He says, you are Christ, the Son of the living God. Christ, transliterated from the Hebrew, means Messiah, means anointed one. The Bible directly says that Jesus is the anointed one. And so we bring that back to Psalm 2 and we say, why do the nations rage against Yahweh? Why do they rage against the God of the universe, the God who created everything, the God who covenanted Israel to be his own in order that he brings about a Messiah who we know is Jesus? And do we see today people raging against the Lord? Do we see people raging against the Messiah? Do we see people setting themselves up against who God is and what he's done? I'm going to have to say yes. I have to say we see it a lot because we decide on the definition of marriage, not the God who created it. We decide for ourselves our sexuality or even our gender, despite what God created. We decide when life begins and when life ends, not God who created both of those things. We rage against God still to this day. We rage against it in a governmental sense that we see on the news every single day. But we also rage against it in a personal sense, don't we? We have that sense even in ourselves where it's like, I know the Bible says this, but I'm not doing that. Who are you, God, to tell me what is sinful in my own life? Who are you, God, to tell me I can't go to that site? Who are you, God, to tell me that I can't hang out with this person that I'm sexually involved with? Who are you, God, to tell me what I can't say and how I can speak to my wife or my neighbor? Who are you, God, to tell me how I can spend my money and what I do? Who are you, God, to tell me where I find my fulfillment, where I find my comfort? We rage against God governmentally. We also rage against God personally. And we all do it. And we still do that. And so today we have deep, deep implications here for us. But in his mercy, he's also given us his son, Jesus, the anointed one. Jesus to forgive our sins and reconcile us back to him by faith. And this, guys, is not an automatic thing. Okay, that's kind of the danger of doing something like this, is that people come and it's great. Don't stop coming. We love that you're coming, okay? But we come and we kind of think, yeah, I go to church and then I leave. But this is not an automatic thing. This is something that we have to submit to God as king and to his anointed one. And we do that by faith. and repentance. And we turn from living our own life, and we turn from being the king and saying, it's not me, it's not my life. I don't really make the call. You make the call, God, and then I follow you because I believe that you are who you say you are. And so we need to submit. It's an active submission. It's a one-time thing where we turn over our lives to God, where we say, I'm done, I'm tapping out, I can't do this on my own. You're king, I'm not. And so we turn from that and we turn to him in faith. And we continue to do that, right? Because as we said, we're going to continue to try to take back that authority. We're going to continue to try to become our own boss. We're going to continue to make our own decisions that may be opposite of what he says in here. And so that's where, as Luther said, a lifestyle of repentance comes into play. Where every time that we do that, we say, that wasn't what I'm supposed to be doing. That was sin. I'm turning from that. I'm accepting the forgiveness that you've already given me. And I'm moving on. And I'm putting that to death. The process of sanctification. But we automatically reject God's rule. And that's something that we need to understand, that although we automatically reject God's rule, we don't automatically just bend to it. We have to bend our own knee and we have to submit to him. I can recall resisting him in my own life. I can recall living, born and raised in the church there from, you know, anytime the church doors were open, same deal. You know, a lot of testimonies start like that, right? But I was there all the time. Youth group, I think I did 27 vacation Bible schools. Like, I was there the whole time. Whatever was there, I was there. I did not understand the gospel. I thought going to church was about going to church. And then I rebelled against God. As soon as I could, I rebelled against God. And I lived a very sinful life for nearly a decade and nearly killed me. But I remember God getting heavier and heavier on my heart. And I remember, there's weird things we remember, right? I'm not going to say like I heard an audible voice or anything, so don't get freaked out, okay? I was in my bedroom when we were back in West Millie. I was there, and I just remember feeling, God, are you ready yet? Are you done yet? Are you done? And I remember saying, nope, not yet. I still have stuff in my life that I'm not turning over to you. You're not getting it. I wasn't saying this out loud. This was just a spiritual conversation, okay? Just want to clarify that. But I felt that. I resisted his rule in my life. I resisted it. I said, you're not getting that. I'm not ready yet. And it's kind of like, okay, whenever you're ready. And then every time I fell flat on my face, I just kind of felt that, like, how about now? No? Okay, check back with you later. You know, it's just kind of every single time. Resisting him. No, stiff-arming God. Guys, I know there are people in here today that are stiff-arming God, saying, you're not getting this part of my life. You're not getting my heart. You're not getting my wallet. Whatever it is. We naturally resist him. Take a personal piece of advice from me. Don't resist for so long. Just, it's easier if you give in faster. If not, it just gets harder and harder. It makes it sweet when you do turn, but save yourself a lot of pain if you turn quickly. We need to keep in mind something very important. If we resist him, though, we do so at the jeopardy of our own souls. And so look at how this psalm continues in Psalm 2. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. He will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree of the Lord. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And let's stop there for a little bit and kind of back up and unpack that. God who sits in the heavens laughs. You get the idea of like these little tiny ant-like creatures, right, that are rebelling against God. God, author and creator of everything, and everybody's down there rebelling against him, and he's like, oh, that's cute. It's nice that they're rebelling against me, right? He's laughing at them. He's laughing at our rebellion against him because it's pointless, and he knows that. It's pointless to resist him. Not only that, it kind of drives it deeper that he says he holds them in derision. And that's not a word that anybody really uses. It's kind of a strange word to say. But derision really means he holds it up as something worthy of being mocked. You know, not only am I actively laughing at you, I kind of hold it up there. And again, I'm like, look at that. They're still doing it. They're still trying to fight me. They don't know who I am. They don't understand their paltry resistance against me is pointless. He's laughing at them, but something turns tragic. He's laughing, but then in the next sentence, in the next verse, he says it turns from wrath into wrath and anger. Look at verse 5. He says, then I will speak to them in his wrath. Or in his wrath, he will speak to them and he will terrify them in his fury. Changes, doesn't it? Takes a right turn. Suddenly he's not laughing anymore. Suddenly he's very angry. And folks, we need to remember that. That not only is it pointless to resist God, but we have incurred God's wrath for our resistance against him. We've rejected him as the legit king of everything, and you cannot expect him to be happy about that. He's full of wrath and anger for our rejection of what he created in us, in this world. And he's angry about that. And the more we continue to reject him, we do so, folks, at the peril of our own soul. God will speak to those who think they are in charge, but he is really in charge. We got to remember, too, we look at God's wrath, and some of us say, well, he's just really angry. Okay, there's a difference between human anger and holy anger. Okay, every time we're angry, as legit as it could possibly be, right, because sometimes it's legit that we are angry, but even if it were 100% justified, it's always stained with what? It's always stained with sin. There's always some sin in our anger because we have sin in our hearts still, okay? God doesn't have that, okay? God is sinless. So God's wrath and anger is completely perfect. Okay, let's just cut that correctly, okay? God is completely justified in his wrath because he was sinned against by us, okay? Let's remember that. So God is completely justified in that. He is 100% justified and he's 100% sinless. God is truly the only God. He's justifiably angry that we've replaced him with something else. Look, even the text says, the first part again, he says, what do the kings of the earth set up as God? Themselves. Verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves. I replaced you, God, with me, with my rule. I replaced your rules with money. I replaced seeking comfort in you in sex. I replaced seeking comfort and refuge in you with substances or materialism or career advancement or relationships or anything. We have set ourselves up against God because we replaced him with something else. We all are guilty in this and we all have then incurred his wrath. That they are their own God, and that sometimes we pretend to be our own God. And this is the essence of sin, that we set ourselves up as God, replace the true God, and in so doing, we reveal the utter ridiculousness of that. God cannot be replaced. He is the most holy one. He is sovereign over all. He is the creator, redeemer, sustainer. You cannot replace him. Resisting the king is pointless, we could sum up and say. Resisting the king is pointless. Worse, you might get what you want one day. You might resist God your whole life, and then God will say after you die, when you stand before him, guess what? You resisted me your whole life. You're going to continue to resist me. You're going to be banished from his presence forever in eternity because you rejected him and you got what you wanted. Wanted him out of my life. And so we can't really say that God sends people to hell, can we? If we're just stiff-arming him our whole lives, and then we stand before him, and we say, yeah. And God says, well, you rejected me. I offered you my anointed one. I gave you the Bible. I gave you the church. I gave you people. I gave you all these things to point to your heart. I gave you this tension inside your own soul so that you know that you can't replace me with anything, because all the stuff that we try and shove in this God-shaped hole of ours doesn't fit, and it runs out, and then we go back to God, and he says, it's me. I'm the one you're supposed to be worshiping, not all that stuff. But if we continue, guys, I need to warn you, if you continue to reject God, ultimately you will get your wish. And you will spend an eternity apart from him. And we don't want that to happen. Don't reject God. Resisting the king is pointless. It's pointless because he's actually unable to be resisted. The Bible tells us this, that actually either you will submit to him here on earth one day, or you're going to submit to him bowing before him eventually one day in eternity. It might be too late, but you'll still acknowledge he's God and King. Philippians 2, 10 and 11 says this. I think I got it there, Mikey. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's going to happen. You're either going to acknowledge his kingship here, or you will acknowledge your kingship before his kingship before he banishes you to hell in eternity. Don't resist the king now. Do not resist him now. Look at the text in the first few verses here in verse 2. It says, the kings of the earth have set themselves up against God. But then in verse 6, he turns the table and he says, oh yeah, that's cute. You set up your own kings. Verse 6, he says what? I've set up my king. You have your own king, but I've set up my king on my holy hill on Zion. Again, we're not talking about a physical person king here. Zion is Bible speak for Jerusalem. That's where God's presence was. That's where God's people were. That's where the temple was. That's where they worshiped God. He says, that's me. I'm set up king there. That's where I'm king. You can set up all the little kings you want to, but I set up my king because I am king. And I set him up on my holy hill. God's Messiah, then, who we know this side of the cross and resurrection as Jesus, then takes over in our passage speaking. And he says this in verse 7. The Messiah actually starts speaking. He says, verse 7, I will tell of the decree. And the decree is a Bible word for what God wants. What God decrees, God accomplishes. God doesn't have any decrees that he doesn't do. Okay? That's his will, his real will. He wants it, it happens. So the Messiah says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord, Yahweh, said to me, you are my son, capital S, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron and dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. One of these verses, this verse 7, is the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament. It happens twice in Hebrews and once in Acts 13, in the middle of a glorious sermon by Paul in the synagogue in Antioch. Paul proclaims the whole gospel, and then he quotes Psalm 2. I think I got this too, Mikey. And though they found in him, this is Paul speaking in Acts, right? Now, though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree, the cross, and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers in the Old Testament, this he has fulfilled to their children by raising Jesus. Also, as it was written in the second Psalm, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. God's decree of redemption that he did is fulfilled in Jesus' resurrection. When the psalmist here is talking about begetting Jesus, it's not him being created. It's not him being born. It's him being victoriously risen from the dead. And they say that in Acts. And they say, yeah, it was foretold about to our forefathers and now revealed to our children. Jesus is the anointed one. And he quotes Psalm 2 and he says, this is the Messiah. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Today, the day of resurrection, Jesus then is proved to be the anointed one, the Messiah. The Bible clearly ties those two things together. The decree of redemption is completed in Jesus' resurrection. The Messiah continues the recounting of his dialogue with Yahweh back in Psalm 2. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. Here's what we're saying there. All that is necessary for God's plan to be enacted is for Jesus to do it. He just says, ask of me. The Messiah is saying to Yahweh, ask of me, I'll do it. Did Jesus ever do that? He did. We see it in John 17. I don't think I have it, but John 17, 5, in the garden, Jesus is praying the high priestly prayer before going arrested, before going to the cross, and he says, Glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had you had with you before the world existed. He says, glorify me now, Father. He's ready to go to the cross, and he asks him to do it. He says, remember in Psalm 2? I'm asking you now. I'm about to be arrested. I'm about to be put on the cross. I'm about to be killed. Glorify yourself. Do this work. Show that I am your begotten Son, the anointed one. And what does God do? He allows all that to go down, and he raises Christ from the dead, the anointed one. And so we know, again, with surety from our word, that Jesus is the anointed one. It's also, side note, also a testimony to God's godness that we read in John 17, right? If he was there with God from before the world began, he's God. Okay? The Bible clearly says that Jesus is God, and he has to be God in order for this sacrifice to do what God needs it to do. Look at, though, back in Psalm 2, he says in verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Picture this big, heavy rod smashing a clay pot. That's what he's going to do to the opposition of him. The heavenly forces, or the forces that are aligned against him from our enemy to stop him from doing what the Father has decreed him to do, will not prevail. He did go to the grave. He did rise from the tomb, and that's it. And he smashed them to pieces. And it's pointless to resist the kingship of our God. So what do we do with all this? I mean, we've kind of walked through some Old Testament stuff. We walked through some New Testament stuff. What do we do with this? And our last couple of verses here in 10 through 12 really give us some really practical things that we could focus on in closing, okay? The last part of our passage closes with some key imperatives, okay, that give us some practical application here. We understand, we serve, and we honor God as king. Look at verse 10 of Psalm 2. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed are all who take refuge in him. We got three things here, right? We have first part says, be wise and be warned. So we can say, understand. Understand that this God is really king. Understand that he's the sovereign God. Ephesians 1:21 reminds us that Jesus has been established far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but the ages to come. Understand that. Understand that Jesus is king, that God is truly king. Be wise and be warned of the truth of who God is. Second thing this passage tells us, to serve the Lord with fear and trembling. The understanding of who God is should well up in us, not in rule following, but in service, in worship, in joyful service and worship. Don't get me wrong, we keep the rules, but that's not all we're doing. We keep the rules because we love God and we acknowledge his kingship and we want to please him, and that's who we are. Okay? So we do live holy lives and we keep the rules, but we serve him. We serve him in worship, in joyful worship. When we talk about fearing, we say, fear the Lord, rejoice with trembling. It should well up in a deep sense of awe, respect, and reverence. Not just abject terror of God, although we do need a little fear of the Lord, right? Because some of this stuff was pretty scary today that we looked at. But we serve the Lord. This affects every aspect of our lives. We adhere to God's intentions and God's commands for our lives because we serve him. So God, yes, you can tell me what to do with my body. Yes, God, you can tell me what to do with how I spend my money. Yes, God, you can tell me what to do with how I speak to other people. You can tell me what to do with, yes, it is time to preach the gospel and take a stand for you. You can tell me what to do in my life because I'm submitting to you. I'm serving you, God, and I'm doing so gladly because of who you are. And the third thing we say, it's kind of weird in verse 12. It says, kiss the Son. Okay, so when we talk about kissing, think about like a king and you're kind of kissing the ring, right? You're submitting to him. It's a sign of honoring the king. It's a sign of respect. It's a sign of love. That we honor him. To kiss the king, whether that be his hand or his cheek, is to acknowledge his kingly authority. So pulling it all together today, we can say because God is king, the right response is submission. Because God is king, and I worded that very intentionally, right? We're not arguing if God is king or not. Because God is king, the right response is submission. And so it's pretty easy to pick up the application here. Are we doing this? Are we actually submitting to God as king in our lives? Really, like tomorrow morning when we go to work, are we living a life of submission to God because he is king in every aspect of our lives? I also wonder if there's a view here that speaks to us that thinks that we are truly submitting to God. Maybe we're not. Right? One pastor, a good friend of mine, reminded his congregation this week, and I told him I was going to steal it, was, are we submitting to God only when it's convenient for us? Are we submitting to God only when we go to church? Are we submitting to God only when we do Christian things? Are we submitting to God only when we think that doing so will give us what we want from God? It hurts, right? Are we submitting to God just because we want something from him? God, I'll do what you want me to do, but you better cure my friend's cancer. God, I'll do what you want me to do, but you better get me a husband. God, I will do what you want me to do, but you better make money fall out of the sky somewhere. Guys, we don't submit to God because we want him to do something for us, and we don't submit to God because when it's convenient for us, when it's easy for us. We submit to God because he's king. And that's the best thing for us. Lest we think that that is drudgery, that, oh no, I'm just going to submit to God because he's king. That is the biggest blessing. And that's where we end up. Look at the last verse. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. This is a blessing. Submitting to God is blessing. Don't believe me? Try it. Try submitting to God when it's hard. Try submitting to God when you don't want to. Try giving him those things in your life that you are holding on to with your white knuckles and see what he does. Try him. His word is true. Blessed is he who takes refuge in the Lord. I visited a friend in the hospital this week. He was 89 years old. A great story of a man who spent most of those years rejecting God. Stiff-arming God. Do not need you. I got my own thing. Don't want you. Right? He's 89, had a stroke, was in the hospital. We went to see him. He didn't remember me. He remembered Pastor Andy. Didn't remember me. He looked at me like, you, I don't know. You, Pastor Andy. It's okay. Pastor Andy read him Psalm 2. We were talking to him, asking him questions. He gave me that kind of wide-eyed look that said, I really want to respond to you, but I don't know how to talk. I don't understand the words that you're saying. He read him Psalm 2. 5 hours after we were there, he passed away. The last scripture verse he heard was, blessed are those who take refuge in him. A few years before this time, he submitted to Christ. He submitted to the king. He gave his life to Christ. And he looked at Pastor Andy and he said, thank you very, very much. Those are the only clear words I think he said. But he said, thank you very much. Blessed are those whose refuge is in him. Submit to Christ because he is king. And that is not a burden. That's a joy. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you so much that all your Bible that you have given us just points to you, Lord. Lord, may we just have the strength to believe it. Because in those moments of sin where we choose sin over you, where we don't submit to you as king, Lord, we're saying we don't. Fill us with faith. Rock solid, deep rooted faith in Christ. So when the storm comes and we're tempted to despair, when sin comes and we're tempted to give in, may we submit to you because you are king. And Lord, may we await the blessings of following you. Lord, we know those aren't material blessings all the time. God, but the blessings of a spirit communing with our Creator. The blessings of being forgiven. The deep peace that passes understanding that the world needs so desperately. God, would you empower us to do that? Would you strengthen our hands to do it? Would you do it in our body? Would you do it in our community? Would you do it in our country? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.